In this week's lesson, Brother Lopez continues the series on Ephesians with a lesson titled Instructions for Christian Living.
We are taking a turn, I would say, in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, as we mentioned when we kicked off this lesson series, is very much about doctrine. We learned a lot in the first three chapters of Ephesians about what it meant to be a child of God, as far as what has Christ done for us, or what benefits do we have as believers and followers of Christ. And we covered that very well in the first three chapters, but as we promised, at chapter 4 it takes a turn. It doesn't deal so much with doctrinal issues and really so much about what it is that Christ has done for us, but it turns to what it is we are supposed to be doing in our walk with God in our day-to-day lives. And I don't know about you, I love hearing about the majestic majesty of our King. I love hearing about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. I love knowing how powerful He is and what He did for me, but it is extremely important as believers that we get not just that part of the relationship and fellowship with Christ correct, but that we understand what it is that all of that meant. What was it for? What am I supposed to do as a person, as an individual, because of that? And that's what we get from moving forward and getting into chapter 4. Kevin, Brother Brzezinski, rather, kicked us off in the first portion of chapter 4, and it ended up basically giving us a lesson on the unity of the church, of the body. And we got to hear about the fivefold ministry and really what the gifts are that God gives the body so that we can operate together. Now, moving into the latter part of chapter 4, it's going to get a little general in what He's expecting of us, but before it's all said and done, He's going to nail it down and He's going to give us just concrete examples. So verse 17 says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." So Paul starts off here and he's just saying and reminding them, don't walk like you used to walk. First lesson I learned as I'm going through this and reading it is that as believers, what we're supposed to do first points back to not doing what we used to do. The other Gentiles that are still living in a life outside of following in submission to Christ, they're walking in the vanity of their mind. They're walking and being led by what can they possess or what can they do for themselves to make themselves feel good. And he's pointing out that you have been brought out of that. Don't think like that. You're not bribed by the temptations of this world, of a grander lifestyle, of finances, of careers, of lustful things, sexual things. Those things ought not drive you like they drive the other Gentiles. So first things first, get your eyes off of what you used to be and how you used to act and how you used to make these mistakes and realize that you no longer should be walking that way. You're different from them. Ecclesiastes points out very clearly, pursuit of life without God ends in despair. There's nothing to be had outside of Him. He goes on to say, having the understanding darkened. So now he's describing these Gentiles, what it is that has kept them in that state, the place that they're at. And he says their understanding is darkened. They are being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. And here it comes, because of the blindness of their hearts. Not because God did not bleed and die for every one of us. That has nothing to do with it. Not because an opportunity to walk with Him is not presented. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come. The cry was sent out to all of humanity. Anybody at any time can partake of it. But the Gentiles that are lost and led away by the vanity of their own minds, it comes down to them being blind in their hearts, not being willing to receive that which is put before them. It's not what they're used to. It doesn't tickle their fancy like the things of this world does, and so it doesn't become appealing to them. So what makes the church effective? What really is the church's job? What is it that we do? How do we work as the body of Christ? Not as Calvary Tabernacle, not as the UPCI, but as the church, as the body of Christ. What makes us work? It is that work that is done that gets through the blindness of hearts, that can pierce through the vanity of their minds, that can somehow just push aside all of the drudgery of this life and the temptations of this world and make a way, a beeline, directly into the heart of the lost or the Gentiles. And it speaks to them. If our preaching and our teaching and our singing is going to be successful, if it's going to matter, it's going to have to penetrate their hearts, or it's useless. And it's not preaching, teaching, singing that does it on its own. Because there's a lot of people that gather together that preach. There's a lot of people that get together and there's teaching. You can find anybody to do this. A lot of singing going on. And it doesn't seem to change people. It doesn't seem to make the difference in their lives. I think Isaiah makes it really clear. Maybe in chapter 10 he's dealing with it, but he explains that the yoke and the bondage is destroyed by the anointing. It is the power of God that makes the body of Christ what it is. We don't reach anybody with our own powers, with our own abilities, with our own plans and our own programs. We could preach all we wanted to preach, teach all we wanted to teach, and we could have the most talented and gifted singers and musicians, and we could perform over and over again, and people would come in and they would clap and they would leave exactly the same way they came in, unless we are allowing the power of God to work through us in our preaching, through us in our teaching, through us in our singing, then it's useless. But if we allow it to work through us, man, even the Gentiles that are blinded by vanity in their minds, that are not allowing their hearts to receive it, even those people, they can be reached. He says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They're just, their intentions are all about pleasing themselves. It's continual that way. They're not feeling emotions or being pushed around by things that they see in this world. It's all about what they want. But the anointing can reach them, can break bondage and destroy bondage. He goes on to say in verses 20 through 24, but you have not so learned Christ. Or in other words, you are not like that because you have learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversations, the old man. One more plea he's making here to say that how you used to live, that old person, you put off. Don't allow him to have any dominion in your life. Put him off, because you know Christ, you have learned of Christ, and you are following Christ. So if you are believers, I just can't stress this enough because Paul is doing it on purpose here. If we are believers of Christ, if we have yielded our lives to him, we're showing up at church because we are faithful to what is going on. If we are those people, how do we look? We look like people who have put off the old man and who have put on the new man. If we're constantly working and operating by the things that we used to be or the things of this world, then we have to ask ourselves the question, what are we really submitted to? Is it the old man coming back, or is it this new man living as he should? You know, Brother Sliva does a good job when he's teaching people in the jails, and I only hear him, most of his lessons have been taught in prisons, but he does a great job when he's talking to them about baptism. He says to them, he says, look, when you are going down in baptism, you are identifying with the burial of Jesus Christ, and so you are putting a dead man in the grave. So when you come up out of that water, you are a new man, and the old you is dead. He's gone. There's no such thing as zombies. It's not true. They don't exist. He cannot come back. He is dead. So if he's dead, why would you allow him to control who you are anymore? Jim Sleva, Brother Sleva, just puts it to him so clearly. He's gone. And if it's operating in your life, then maybe you didn't kill it to begin with. And you need to kill it. And you need to destroy it. If it keeps coming back up, what can I tell you? All I can say is kill him. Get rid of him. Put him in the grave where he belongs. These things which corrupt you according to the deceitfulness of lust. That's such a good point. Because lusts do, they do satisfy. The lusts of this world, the lusts of life, there are things that go on in this world that ought not be, but there is a certain amount of satisfaction to those things. But they're deceitful because it doesn't last. You're not always satisfied by it. It doesn't make the desire go away just because you fed the appetite. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Maybe you've been there before where you know you're not supposed to be eating after a certain hour because you keep on putting a little bit of pounds on, or you know that the sweets you need to avoid, it's just time to avoid the sweets, and yet once you give in and you taste a little bit of that goodness, next thing you know, you're going back for it. You're having seconds, you're having thirds, and you just continue to indulge in that thing because truly what you thought would satisfy you didn't do it. I'll go to the Old Testament then, and I'll tell you a story about a man who desired his sister. And his sister fought with him and said, look, just ask of the king, and he will give me to thee, and this will be done appropriately. This will be done right. He says, no, he doesn't wait to ask the king. He is burning in lust. He desires her, and so he has her. This is young adults. I'm not teaching kids church. This is real life. So he experiences sexual relations with her. And you know what happened exactly? The moment he was finished, he despised her. And he made her leave. So now he destroyed her, and he eventually destroyed himself because his brother killed him because he could not control his lust. And it was deceitful in the fact that he thought that if he partook of what he really desired and what his flesh really wanted, that he would be all satisfied when it was done. And just like the world treats you, it picks you up, it eats you up, and it spits you out. Nothing was satisfied. It ended up destroying him. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So what then? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. You escape this by allowing God to live through you the way he desires to live through you. You escape the drudgery of this world and the consequences of sin and the bondage of the old man by killing him, letting him die, and moving on. Christ does something that nothing else can do. He renews our mind. I'm telling you, I've seen it in people that are addicted by drugs and they're just tore up. They spent years of their childhood taking hits of acid, and I'm telling you, they're messed up, and you look at them, you talk to them, and they can't even really carry on conversations. It's not like they're able to function like a normal person in society. And then I've seen those same kind of people as the Holy Ghost moves on them, and it's like as if they were never had those problems to begin with. He restores them. He creates in them a new mind. That's what Christ does for us. So how do we operate as Christians? We allow that newness of mind to direct who we are. That's what Paul keeps saying, and you'll realize he keeps bringing it up. We could list all of the things you should do and all of the things you shouldn't do, but really, believers, the Ephesians, those that were Gentiles who have been converted, who have experienced his goodness, really what it boils down to is let God do what he desires to do, what he intended to do in your life. So that you can move and operate in righteousness and true holiness. Let him renew your mind. We put off old dominion of sin because why? Because as his, we can. There's nothing else that does that for you. Nothing else changes that for you and allows you to escape the dominion of sin. You say, well, there's been a lot of people that have been famous in time for their great giving and their big hearts, and they've done a lot of things. Oh, let's pick Mother Teresa, for instance. Look, according to what the world would call sin, she never committed any sin. She was quite holy, and she did a lot of things that were selfless and gave of her entire life to serve other people. Well, that is true. That is true. And you could ask me, you could say, how was sin having dominion over her. And I would ask you this. Has she repented of her sins? Has she been baptized in Jesus' name? And has she been filled with His Holy Spirit? Because that is what I read in this book, is the antidote to killing the old man and being out from under his bondage and being free. Is the goal of Satan or of sin to make you look bad here on earth or to destroy your time while you're here on earth? No, if that was the case, then great. People that did those things could have been operating outside of the dominion of sin. But if the goal of sin goes beyond this world and beyond just the time we spend here on earth and into eternity and desires to destroy us and bind us for all eternity, well then, yeah, there's going to be a lot of people. They're going to stand before Him and say, Lord, Lord, and He will say, depart from me, for I knew you not, you workers of iniquity. So here's what we get as Christians. We get to speak like this. We get to say, I don't do drugs because God has set me free from those things, rather than saying, I don't do drugs because it's one of those things I have to do because Christ requires it. I don't have sex before marriage because it's one of those things I have to do because Christ requires it. I don't snort coke because it's one of those things I have to do. I don't lie because it's one of those things I have to do. But that's not the attitude of a person that has really been transformed by Christ. The right attitude would say, I get to be drug free. I get to hold myself off until marriage. I get to. That's the attitude. That's how you can tell. You want something? Judge yourself. Don't let me do it. Don't let anybody else do it. Ask yourself, how do you feel about obeying Christ? Is it something you have to do, or is it something you get to do? Is it something that you feel a freedom and a deliverance and just the way of walking and of life, or is it something that you feel is bondage? If you're taking it as bondage, that's never what it was intended to be. We can't operate the way we're supposed to operate as believers unless we can freely move in the power and deliverance of Christ. He goes on to say in verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. This last part, for we are members one of another, sticks out to me. Because what he's saying here is that we are putting away lying, and he wants us to speak truth. And he gives kind of a reason for that. And the reason is because we are members one of another. In other words, you're not just valuable to yourself. What you do doesn't just affect you. I created you to be a part of a body of believers. And if you're going to interact with other people, if you're going to be able to be successful in working side by side with anybody other than just yourself, you're going to have to be a truth teller. They're going to have to know that they can count on you, that they can believe what you say. And you're going to have to look your brother in the eyes and your sister in the eyes. And you're going to have to be able to know that you can count on what they're saying. Because outside of truth, there's a lot of dissension, a lot of confusion. Outside of truth, how are things ever going to get done? They just fall apart. And as a body, that's the whole purpose of operating and working together. Lying may be an accepted weapon in warfare waged by the worldly, but it has no place in the life of the Christian. We can't allow it to operate in our lives. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. It is possible to be upset, to be angry, and not to be in sin. He goes on to say, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He's not talking about that anger that kindled up that wasn't sinful. He's talking about that wrath or that anger that you allow to burn within you that is sinful. Anyone can become angry, but to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, this is not easy, said Aristotle. It's incredibly challenging not to let your emotions when you've been hurt, and you want to be so angry and you want to be so upset, to take control of you. This verse doesn't stop here. There's, what's that called where there's two dots after the word? and they're vertical. The colon? Okay, so the end of this verse is a colon. So it continues on and attaches to the next verse, which we quote all the time, but almost always out of context. Neither give place to the devil. So giving place to the devil is directly connected to us having wrath burning within us, our anger burning within us. It doesn't mean that it's limited to that, but he's making a point. He's saying that not to let sun go down upon your wrath. So in other words, I need you to deal with this quickly. It needs to be urgent to you. It needs to be urgent to us that we don't allow ourselves to be in that manner for very long. You need to deal with it quickly, because if you do not, when you are in that state, when you've allowed that to spring life within your spirit, then you're giving place to the devil. By actions in the physical, we open or we close the door to spiritual dominion of hell. Now, let me paint a picture for you, because I think people can easily overlook this, and I have many times. Let's say we're just walking down the street, okay? We're just doing our thing. We're enjoying life. All's good. And right beside us, everywhere we go, every single day, all the time, even when we sleep, is this door. Now, this door is made of glass, right? So it's not a wall. It's not painted. It's a door. It's made of glass. It could be a window, but because it opens and closes, we're going to call it a door. So we have a door, a glass door. On the other side of that glass door, there are wolves, a whole pack of them. And you can see their teeth. Their teeth are just dripping. Their mouth is salivating. Their eyes, it's bloodshot. And they're just ramming into that door over and over and over again. And their desire is to get out through that door and to destroy you. That's their desire. Okay, can you picture that? Because this is what's happening day to day, okay? So now we got that door. But what you know is, the good news is, the handle's only on this side. And so they don't get to come in unless we let them in. So I know that if I open this door, these crazy animals, bloodthirsty animals, will destroy me. How many of you would open the door? I gotta admit, there could be a pack of wild cats, and I would keep the door closed. You seen them ever claw the eye of a dog out? It's serious business. I wouldn't want it, okay? Door closed, right? I think we're all in agreement. I'm not opening that door. Okay. Target practice. If I had a bazooka, I don't know, there's a lot of wolves. They move quickly. So here's the point that Paul is making. He's saying, by what you allow to operate here in the physical world controls what spiritual things are going to have dominion over you. It's going to dictate what you allow yourself to be target practice for. And so if you are willing to let bitterness or anger dwell within your heart, you don't even realize it, but you've cracked open the door. One of those mangy mutts is going to just get his nose in there, pry it open, and before you even know it, you've gotten more angry, more upset. It's starting to affect you, and the door gets swung wide open, and those wolves are all over you, and they're clawing at you. They're biting you. They're trying to eat you and tear you to pieces. And yet, all you had to do was deal with that and keep the door closed, and it never would have happened. So I'm saying what Paul is telling us is we've got to do our best to allow the Spirit to work within us the things that it desires to work within us, like a calm attitude. You don't get to choose what life deals you, but you do get to choose how you respond to it. I'm telling you, there's nothing more true than that. They told us that all the time in prison. It was something we all talked about as we're all trying to go through recovery together. We all are in the same place because we made bad decisions, and we all got somebody to blame. I'm telling you, prison is full of innocent people. We sat around and blamed everybody. But the truth of the matter was, we made decisions, and even if truthfully something beyond our control happened, we got to decide how we responded to that. And there was consequences, not to what was out of our control, but to how we dealt with the things that were in our control. Verse 28, let them that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. This is pretty clear. You were once somebody that would steal, I want you to stop doing that. But rather than stop doing that and just sitting on your hands and expecting the church to hand everything out to you and expecting everybody to take care of you, get rid of that mentality of entitlement. You've got work to do. So now I want you to get to work, because working with your hands is a good thing. But he goes on to say that he may have to give to him that needeth. So once again, it's pointing out it's not just about us. We're working, we're laboring. The thing that we're doing right is to benefit other people, to help others just like we were helped. Now, this is talking about stealing, but it's just using this as an example. You could take this any direction. There were things in your life previously that weighed you down, that made you horrible. Now you're not doing them. Christ has set you free, and now you're doing things exactly the opposite with right motives and right actions, and you're doing them not just to benefit yourself, not just because you were saved, but because you want to benefit somebody else. Christ is asking us to do that. Paul is telling us this is part of our walk. This is the practical application of what we've been learning. Some of these notes just aren't fair to say. We'll go past that. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to you, to use of edifying. Don't let things come out of your mouth that tear people down, that hurt them, that are going to destroy them. Let good things come out of your mouth that can what? Edify. That can build somebody up. That it may minister grace unto the hearers. You received grace that you did not deserve. An opportunity to regain fellowship with Christ that we as humanity turned away from to begin with. And now we have an opportunity with just our words, just what we say to somebody, to edify them, to build them up. And in doing so, it ministers grace unto them. And he says, and to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. How important is it, this way that we speak, this way that we encourage or tear down? It's important enough that he's saying that if you do one or the other, it will either cause you to move in the flow of the Spirit, or it will cause you to grieve the Spirit. What Spirit? That Spirit that sealed you unto the day of redemption, that has put you aside for a purpose. Don't grieve that Spirit that sets you free. Allow it to work within your lives. That's what it comes down to. Rubber meets the road. It's like, just let God do what he is trying to do in your life. Don't buck it. Don't fight it. Let it go. Do it. Follow him. Verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's six vices that he's giving us, and he's pointing them out directly. No longer general conversation. He's saying, these things you need to get rid of because they grieve the Spirit. Number one, bitterness. Bitterness. It's amazing what having a little root of bitterness does to you. He's saying, don't allow that to park itself in your spirit. Don't allow you to be upset at somebody to such a degree that has put some sort of bitterness inside of you. I hear stories all the time about how people go years of their lives being bitter towards somebody, bitter towards a preacher, bitter towards a mother or a father or a coworker or an ex-business associate, bitter towards them. And in the end, when they look at it and they look back, it's like they've been robbed of so many joyous moments because they were bitter towards somebody else who has moved on and doesn't even remember the argument or what they said to make you upset to begin with. Bitterness. Gotta let it go. Get rid of it. On wrath, or maybe rage, outbursts of uncontrolled passionate frustration. You know, I know as people we do think sometimes we have rights that we really don't have, where we can just express ourselves in such a loud manner because we are Holy Ghost filled people and we should have the right to cry out in a certain way. And the truth is, you don't really have that right all the time. And probably more times than not, we overstep our bounds with that. We need to control those things and our outbursts. Even when they are passionate things that we really care about, we have to control them. So we despise the agenda of homosexuality, and nobody in this church, at least, or in this faith, is glad about the way things are going with marriage. But we don't have the right to stop and call somebody a faggot. We don't have the right to stop and make fun of two guys that are walking holding hands and tearing them down to their face. That's not our position. I know you're passionate about it, so am I. But that's not our place. We have a place, and that's not it. Number three, anger. I dealt most of my life with anger issues. Throughout juvenile, I was in anger management classes. After juvenile, in jail, and then later into prison, anger management classes. They thought I had a problem. I stayed in the system, so apparently I did. But it's very real that we can be ruled by anger. We can allow that to be something that we act out of all the time, or we're just mad and we take it out on everybody else, and you come home angry and you have your spouse there, and no matter how good they've been, no matter how great things are, how clean the house is, dinner's on the table, you've had a bad day and you're angry, and so you're abusive or inappropriate towards that person that you otherwise would care about. Anger, it's a real deal. Don't let it get within you. Don't let it control you. Don't let it grieve the spirit. A clamor or a brawling type of attitude or spirit where you're constantly looking for something to get into. You constantly have to live only by the excitement of the next argument. Who can you come up against? I promise I wish I could name folks on this one, because I've watched people's lives go down the toilet from this church because they can't get out of this little brawling, clamoring type spirit. They want to fight and buck everybody. They can't submit to a pastor. They can't submit to the Word of God. They certainly aren't submitting to Christ, because everything has to be a fight to them. They have to be right. They have to deal with it. So they go to social media. They post things. They tear people down. They pick a fight. That's all they want, is a fight. It's sad. So sad. Don't let that be a part of who you are. Evil speaking. Tearing down people behind their backs or to their face. Speaking evil or slanderous about our Lord. I'm telling you that in places of authority, you have to make decisions based on everybody. Our pastor's job is to protect all of us, and so he makes decisions every day to protect the flock. How will he allow things that are going on to hit or impact the flock? So he watches what he says and what he shares with people. But he does know that there are going to be things going on with members within this body that could affect or hurt one of us. And so he has to be careful in what he chooses to say, making sure it's not slander, but at the same time making sure he's protecting. This evilness, evil speaking, could easily be what goes back to number one and puts in a little root of bitterness. Let me give you an example, because I didn't share this with bitterness. I need to share it. While back, you wouldn't even know the two people, a young man and a young girl, both of them very attractive people, attending Calvary Tabernacle, attending the young adult group. You can try to figure it out. I'm not going to tell you who they are. But they were coming to church, and it became obvious that they were talking and they were dating. And time goes by a little bit, and I get wind that, hey, these two are sleeping together. Coming to church faithfully, but outside of church, not so faithful. My heart was broken, obviously. I approached her first. I talked to her. She was devastated that I found out that I knew. She didn't want me saying anything, but of course I had to go to him. I needed to talk to him as well, and so I had the conversation with him. He was totally different. He was "Look, I've messed up. I made a mistake. I know it was a big deal. I'm going to make things right with God. I'm going to do things right. It was totally off beat. Shouldn't have done it." She immediately quits coming to church out of embarrassment, shock of everything. I understand. I didn't walk around telling everybody, but it's obvious if it got back to me, there was probably other people that knew, right? Sure. Okay. I'm not in the loops of most circles anyway. So it gets back to me. They're worried and concerned. She is, at least. He continues to come to church as a repented man, a man who has made things right. So I watch him carefully for a few weeks, and it is very clear that he has eyes for another young lady. And he starts talking to her, and before I know it, they're kind of hanging out a little bit. He talks to her a little bit more, and so I do what I have to do. I have to pull him aside and talk to him, and so I do that. I grab him. I pull him to the side and say, look, man, I said, you told me that you were repented of this. You made a mistake, a big mistake. You helped be part of pushing a young lady out of her relationship with Christ, and you're coming to church, and you're saying that you're repented, but you're not bearing any fruit. This is dangerous because you are now talking to another lady and you're putting pressure on me because I can't sit back and watch you talk to her without letting her know your past, what you've done. I'm telling you, stop it. It's that clear. I don't really play a whole lot when it comes to that stuff, because if the role was reversed, I would protect him just the same way. I'm not picking and choosing. I care about people. I love them. That's my job. That's what Christ has put me in a role for. So I talk to him. He does that. He ignores me, and he continues to try to talk to her. Before things can go anywhere, I approach this young lady. I make her aware of exactly what went on in his life and exactly where he was 2.5 weeks ago and why she should run for her life. She ends a relationship. He gets all mad. He gets all upset, talks all this trash. He quits coming to church. And out of that bitterness, brought all kinds of evil speaking about. Trashed everybody he could. Anything that was at all even remotely close to me, he trashed it. But in the end, I hate it. He's gone. It didn't bother me that he was talking about me like that. But that bitterness set in for him, wiped him out. Let me give you a quick reverse roll. I'm closing up here. We're on the Salt Lake City trip. Where's Alex? Is Alex here? Can you grab piano for me? We're getting closer here. We're on the Salt Lake City trip. It's not even fair that I share this story. David and Stacy are not here. I'm going to share it anyways because it speaks to their character. Their great character, by the way. We're on the trip, and it's like 30 hours one way because we have kids and women, and so you have to stop all the time. Look, the facts were the facts. And somebody locked the keys in the car. It's true. So we're traveling, and in the course of switching drivers and rotating, it's getting ready to start getting dark, and we're going to be on the road for many hours to come. In the course of switching over, in one of the vans lands David and Stacy. Now, they've been dating for a long time, and they're mature adults. I understand that. Totally get that. I do. Even in their van was Brother Sleva. But we were going to be traveling through the night. And I can't remember if I actually caught on to something or if somebody mentioned it to me. Someone probably mentioned it to me. I miss stuff most of the time. And I said, you know what? That's right. I should go over there and I'll talk to them before we leave. And while I'm approaching the van, I'm walking all the way across this lot. A million different scenarios are going through my mind. Like, I could talk to them and they could say, look, we're adults. Brother Sleeve is in the van. What are you even over here for? And so my mind's just racing. My mind's racing. And I get over and I say, hey, guys, Stacy, Dave. I said, I realize that you guys are mature adults. I trust you 1,000%. I said, but in order to just abstain from the appearance of evil, so no one could ever say anything, you guys are dating, let's just swap up. And before I could even say, let's swap up cars, they caught on. There was no frowns. There was no ugly faces, no bad attitudes. They were so cool with it. They caught on in such a way of protecting their reputation that it was nothing for them to switch and for one to come over to the other vehicle. Nothing. It could have very easily have planted a seed of bitterness. But handling it by allowing God's Spirit to move and operate in our lives, we avoid that sort of thing. Stand with me. There are three things he mentions that we can not live without. Three things that we need that will help us to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit. The first one, he says, you need to be kind. I promise you, there are enough jerks in this world that they do not need any of our help. There are people that will say rude things and crude things. There are people that can watch the old lady cross the street and not help. People that can see all sorts of things going on and not be kind whatsoever. But Paul is saying that if you want to know one of three things that I'm going to take time to mention by name that will absolutely help you to not grieve the Spirit, one of them is kindness. Be willing to be kind to others. Number two, he says, is tenderheartedness or compassionate. Compassion. Compassion that says when I'm parked at a stoplight and across the street is walking this group of just thugs. They got their shirts off. They got tattoos on, smoking their cigarettes, their pants hanging all the way down their legs, and they're talking amongst each other. They're expressing body language. They're cussing. Everything about it is just like, ah, it's ugly. But compassion would say, look, I see that ugliness. I'm not hoping for them to be in prison. I'm not hoping for them to die in their sin. Compassion says, tenderheartedness says, God, please help them. I see how ugly it is. I see how broken it is. But God, let my heart be compassionate enough to care for them. Number three, he says, you got to be forgiving. You can't expect God to give what you just want to hold on to. We got to be willing to forgive other people. I promise it goes back to the working together of the body of Christ. How can you work with people which you know are flawed, that you know are going to make mistakes? They are going to fail. They are going to let you down. Even the people you care most about will some point in time let you down. They won't meet your expectation. But you've got to be willing to forgive. Why? He forgave you. You wouldn't be in that position if he hadn't forgiven you. So as we close this service, I felt the sweet presence of God sweeping here during the worship, and the songs that were chosen and the flow of the Spirit just settled in this place, and it was just reminder after reminder about how great God is. Not how great I am, not how great you are, how great our God is. And then I've been preparing for this lesson, so it hits me just like a ton of bricks here that God is trying to speak to us in this group, that we would acknowledge Him, that we would recognize what He did for us, how He set us free, and how we are privileged to walk in the newness of life and to have a mind that is renewed, that would allow us to operate in righteousness and holiness. That He wants us to acknowledge tonight. But on top of that, what He wants us to do is He wants those great things that He has given to us to actually take root in our lives. That we would walk every day in that newness of life. That we wouldn't just acknowledge the newness of life, but that we would move in it. That we would live in it. That in the conversations we have, in the actions we have, the business dealings we have, the friends that we have, in all of those things, every day, my day-to-day life, that it would reflect His Spirit moving. That it would reflect my flesh dying. That it would reflect me submitting to Him. And so here's what I feel He wants us to do tonight.